Appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon, as always. Appreciate the opportunity to be able to share some of the thoughts that I have on the chapter under consideration this afternoon. I kind of thought about jokingly thanking Jim in particular for scheduling me for this. It's maybe at times a little more difficult, and yet I do appreciate the study of this. As with a lot of things, it seems like as we go in and educate ourselves a little better about something, we end up with more questions than what we started out with. But we will certainly do our best to share some of those thoughts that we have regarding Acts chapter 6 this afternoon. I'll just say that I kind of divided it up into a couple of groups. If you were to take the first 7 or 8 verses, we'll talk about that, and then we'll talk about the remainder of the chapter after that. But let's start just simply by reading the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. It says, "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." So as we ended up chapter 5, we were talking about the response or the conversation. I'm lacking a word here. The reasoning of with regard to what might the Sanhedrin do with the apostles, and the reasoning was that if all of their teachings and everything were of men, then they'll come to naught. And then if they were of God, then we might find ourselves fighting against God. And then it seems like a really good break as we enter into chapter 6. And as we read the first 7 verses, we're talking about the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews that were complaining about the Hebrews, and that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. If we read verse 1 again, it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." We've been reading all throughout our study of Acts so far about things, events that were going on, and results that results of those things were resulted in people coming to the church. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven." And then if we skip down to verse 9 through 11, it enumerates all of those different folks that were there at that point in time. And then if we skip down to verse 41, the Bible tells us that then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women." The size of the church was literally growing in leaps and bounds. As a matter of fact, according to the contending for the faith commentary, and more specifically, the commentary on the book of Acts by Brother Joe Heisel, some scholars estimate that there may have been as many as 20,000 Christians in the area of Jerusalem or around that area at that time. And as you can imagine, or maybe you've experienced, as a group of people grows, so do some of the related needs and wants of that group. And in this case, it's the Grecians, some translations say Hellenists, that are murmuring against the Hebrews because their poor, or in this case widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of goods. Before we go any further, I'd just like to take just a moment to say something about these two groups of Jews. They were all Jews. The Grecians, or Hellenists, that are spoken of in the first verse of chapter 6 were Jews, or proselytes, who had been born or reared outside of Palestine and spoke the Greek language and used the Greek version of the scriptures in their synagogues. And this naturally caused a distinction leading to social strains and murmurings amongst the Jews. There may have also been other cultural differences between the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews and those that were, if you would, pure Jewish blood and that had always resided in Israel or Palestine. These would have spoken a dialect of Hebrew or Aramaic. You might also think of them in context of our study this afternoon, Jews who had mostly immigrated to Jerusalem from other countries outside of Israel. And of course, there, in contrast to that, there were Jews that were native to Israel and spoke a dialect, again, of Hebrew or Aramaic. One translation, or the 20th century New Testament translation, says this about Acts 6 and verse 1. It says, "About this time, when the number of the disciples was constantly increasing, complaints were made by the Jews of foreign birth against the native Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution." As the church in Jerusalem grew larger, more and more Hebrews and Greeks, or Hebrew and Greek-speaking Jews were coming into the church, and other distinctions between the two groups carried over in the church as well. One commentator makes this statement: "As the case of Ananias and Sapphira showed, all was not well with everyone in the church." And of course, that was in reference to what we learn in Acts 5 about Ananias and Sapphira and how they had sold something and brought a portion of that, of what it was worth, with the idea that it was all of what they had sold it for. And I suppose his point was just simply to allude to the fact that as the church was growing, so did the number of issues that related to it. One of the difficulties that the church in Jerusalem faced is what we had spoken of, where the Greek-speaking Jews, or those who had immigrated to Israel, felt that they were being discriminated against with regard to the daily ministration, which is what some of the translations call it, as opposed to daily distribution. It was attending to the needs of the poor and the needy, and in this case, it specifically related to the widows. I actually tend to think that it wasn't an intentional or malicious act, but more likely an oversight of the church as it was growing. Luke implies that the Hellenists are a somewhat neglected minority, at least for the time being. In other words, they were not well served, and that may have related to more than just widows. It may have related to others who were poor or needy. But widows are often one of the greatest, often have some of the greatest needs, and yet the church is neglecting at least a portion of them in this case. The early church certainly didn't It wasn't their intent to ignore this need, but instead they demonstrated that they had a concern for those who were poor or needy. Something that really interested me with regard to this, and I've talked to some of the brethren about it, is something we're not told specifically. Who was it that was responsible for attending to the daily distribution, or as the King James puts it, the daily ministration? It very well could have been in the hands of the Hebrews. We know that from our reading of the scriptures here, natives to Israel, and they unthinkingly and habitually take care of their own without thought for the growing numbers of those who may have been in need. Perhaps it was beyond the Greek-speaking widows to communicate themselves to those who were doing the distribution. On the other hand, having said that, I spoke with Matt about this a little bit as well. Perhaps it was the apostles themselves that were in a way attending to the daily distribution. And let me back up a little bit so as to be able to share with you what I wanted to on that. Acts, the fourth chapter, and beginning in verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with greater power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold," listen, "and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." In truth, Jesus and his apostles were Hebrew. Now, or they were Hebrew speaking. Now, just because that was brought and laid at the apostles' feet doesn't mean that they did the distributing of all of it. I don't even know if that's a practical kind of thing. However, they could have been those who were taking responsibility of managing and overseeing that kind of thing. In reality, it's the only evidence that we have relating to the responsibility of the daily distribution until this chapter, when others were ordained and designated to this specific responsibility. If it were the case that the apostles had assumed the responsibility until now, and again, I'm not talking about them actually doing the distributing, then it would have been the first time It would not have been the first time that someone had, let's say, a little too much on their plate, if you'll allow me to say that, and they had to make some kind of provision or allowance for allocating other men to be able to tend to this very important work. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus, the 18th chapter, where Moses' father-in-law has some wise advice for Moses. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and the people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall shew them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place in peace. The apostles evidently had some of the same kinds of concerns. You know, what came to mind for me is that you may have some responsibilities over here, and you are very good at those things. Maybe there's some other responsibilities over here, and they are things that you are very good at as well. But if you combine all of those responsibilities that you have, maybe you can't do any of them the kind of justice that you might otherwise. That's kind of what came to mind. So if I understand the scripture correctly, it certainly does speak of a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, but I don't think that it was necessarily a malicious thing that they were murmuring about so much as it was calling attention to the unintentional oversight. Verses 2 through 6 talk about a remedy to this murmuring. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." While dealing with the appointment of deacons, that is, men that would look after the physical needs of the church, these verses have a bit more to say about maybe elders and than what you might initially think. One of the things that falls under the category of protecting the church is looking out for potential dangers that would threaten the peace and the spiritual well-being of the church. And if allowed to, it would maybe lead to division in the church. Had the apostles not responded in the way that they did, this seemingly small issue at the time could have grown into something that had much more impactful repercussions within the church at Jerusalem. They were looking out for the flock and did so in a unifying way, according to verse 5, that involved the entire multitude of the disciples. After calling this multitude of disciples together, they said that the murmuring concerning the oversight of some of the widows was not reason that they should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I want to be clear about something. I don't think for not one second that we should take this to mean that tending to the poor and the needy were things that the apostles thought were unimportant But instead, they were very important. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come up with this solution. Instead, there was a means by which this could be addressed without the apostles having to leave their primary focus of prayer and the ministry of the word in order to do this. There are numerous evidences throughout the scriptures that are clear in the importance of caring for and seeing to the needs of saints. Even though I'm no apostle, it's something of a reminder to me as part of an eldership that the areas of prayer and attending to the word are areas where I am required to focus my attentions. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 is where Peter was talking to other elders who he himself had said that he was. He said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." The apostles tasked the multitude with seeking out from amongst them seven men full of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that the apostles could appoint to oversee this work. And just as a side note, there may be some, I know that there are some that think that because these verses include a selection of seven men over this work, that you have to always have seven. While that is something that some may want to argue, I personally don't believe that there's any particular anything that's particularly cardinal about having seven deacons who see to the physical needs of the congregation. While at the same time, I do think that having a singular deacon would be something to be considered with a great deal of caution, given the nature of some of their responsibilities and the lack of biblical precedence for such. The scriptures call out the names of the seven men that are chosen, and I won't try and go back through them because I think I've butchered them twice so far. But we don't know how much or very much about many of these men other than Stephen and Philip. We'll learn more about Stephen before we conclude the chapter and in our coming studies. The Philip that's spoken of here is the very same Philip that enjoins himself to the eunuch in chapter 8, resulting in his conversion and baptism. The only thing that we are told about Nicholas is that he was a proselyte of Antioch, a Gentile who had converted to the Jewish religion before becoming a Christian. So we know that he would have been in this category of Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jew. Even as Stephen is described, these men were to be of honest report, full of faith in the Holy Ghost. By necessity, they would have to be of good reputation and integrity. Stephen demonstrated himself as being full of faith that would come from a knowledge of God's word, and they needed to reflect characteristics of men of God, men whose lives demonstrated the wisdom necessary to be fair and equitable, as well as producing fruits of the Spirit, such as mentioned in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The apostles prayed over these men so as to obtain the blessing of God in their decisions and actions. The laying on of hands by the apostles was a means of imparting miraculous powers and the Holy Spirit to selected men, which seemed to be the case with regard to these seven men. And this should be known by what is said over in verse 8 about Stephen performing great wonders and miracles among the people. However, when the last apostle died, so did the ability to pass on such miraculous abilities. Today, honest and sincere men know that laying on of hands is not for the purpose of passing on miraculous abilities, but instead is part of their recognition to a congregation of God's people that these men are appointed or they are ordained to a work, as is so often what we do in relation to the establishment of scripturally ordained offices of the church. One last thing of note is that all the names of these men are Greek and are therefore assumed to have all been representative of the murmuring Hellenists. I think that I don't know if that's the case. I'll just say that right up front. Brother Heisel in his commentary explains that this wasn't necessarily the case, since Jews would often have both Greek and Hebrew names, and he suggests that they are most probably representative of both Greek and Hebrew origin. Finally, verse 7 tells us that the resolution of this potential division amongst the disciples who lived in and around Jerusalem resulted in the increase of God's word, as evidenced by the continued growth of the church, including a great number of the Jewish priests. Let's look. There's so much more to say about all of this, but we have a limited amount of time. Let's go ahead and read verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So there seems to be a lot of things that I can't really tell you about the disputings that Stephen had in the synagogue spoken of in verse 9, except that it seemed to cater to those who were from other countries outside of Palestine, and that they gathered in synagogues that seemed to be uniquely common to Jews from other parts of the world, including Africa, Turkey, and Egypt. We're not really told what in particular that they were disputing with Stephen, only that they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Do you remember what we said at the beginning about Gamaliel and his reasoning with the council concerning the prophets? Or concerning the apostles, I'm sorry. Acts 5 and verse 38. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or the work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Jesus comforts the apostles over in Luke, the 21st chapter in verse 15, where it says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." We're told in verse 11 that those who opposed Stephen's reasoning, they bribed, they enticed men to say things about him blaspheming against Moses and against God. And this stirred up the people, including members of the Sanhedrin, so much that the Bible says that they caught him. Other translation says that they seized or arrested him so that they might bring him before the council and make other false accusations against him. And this seems to be a bit reminiscent of Peter and John as well, right? When they were brought before the Sanhedrin in previous chapters. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Then they suborned," bribed men, "which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now they've added their charges, now saying that Stephen had spoken against this holy place, meaning the temple, as is made more clear in verse 14, where the scriptures say, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And then verse 15 says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." You know, this is something that I've wondered a little bit about, still do, but I think there's maybe a good explanation. I don't know that they were speaking about something miraculous in nature with regard to Stephen's appearance. Instead, his face was as if it had been the face of an angel. The most likely thing is that he had an expression that would come from having a full and complete confidence in God and that which Stephen had taught as being the Word of God. His appearance must have reflected the calm serenity and composure that's afforded by committing all things into the hands of God. It's not meant that there was anything miraculous in the case of Stephen, but is an expression of calmness, dignity, and confidence in God, all of which were so marked on his countenance that it impressed them with the clear proofs of his innocence and of his piety. This was the beginning of Stephen as the first martyr in the New Testament. Brother Heisel makes the observation that the council very likely was inclusive of Saul of Tarsus. We'll learn in the coming studies that this Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen and played a significant role in the persecution of the church. No doubt, the look on Stephen's face in this final verse of chapter 6 would forever be etched into the memory of Paul as he himself goes on to become an apostle and eventually a martyr himself for the cause of Christ. And there's a lot of things that I said, and there's a lot of things that I maybe didn't say, and there's a lot of things that I was able to study that maybe we could talk about if you're curious about. I encourage those kinds of things, and maybe I can learn something through that as well. But we only have a certain allotted amount of time here, which is why I would encourage you to do those things on your own. We never close the services without offering the gospel invitation. I know often when we come to this part of the services, we'll say, "I don't see anybody of an accountable age," but you know, we don't know that for very long. And so what we might do is make sure that everyone knows the steps of obedience that the scriptures teach us, that we must hear the word of God, and upon hearing the word of God, we must believe, and believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that we must repent of our past way of life, that is to put the old man away and begin a new life in service to God, confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to his church. You will become a child of his. If you've once taken these steps and fallen back into sin, done something of a public nature that would reflect poorly on the church, the scriptures teach us that there's a second law of pardon, and that you can come repenting of those things and having the prayer of the faithful. If there's one here of either class, we ask that you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.